The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And as you're turning there, just welcome to everyone. Great to have you all, especially if you're newer with us. It's a joy, a privilege to have you join us for worship this morning. And a welcome to those of you tuning in online as well. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans, this excellent, excellent book, meaty, thick book, full of rich truths. And as you're turning there, a happy Reformation Day as well. Today, October 31st, 1517, was the sort of the official day that we remember the Reformation, that day, the great work of God, the day where Martin Luther nailed a document that he had written up in Latin called the 95 Theses. Really was a document where he was pointing out some of the errors of Rome and wanted to bring purity, biblical fidelity to the church. And from that, God did a huge work of grace. A great, great work. It was the greatest movement of God really since Acts 2, and one of the great things we can do to honor and remember the Reformation, having a copy of the Word of God in our own language, is study it. And study it verse by verse, not imposing our own ideas upon it, but letting it speak for itself through the expositional preaching and study of the Word of God in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. The title of the message today is Understanding the Origin of Religion. Understanding the Origin of Religion. The world began in a pristine way. One God, the triune God, the only God, God the Father, Son, and Spirit, created the universe, and He made all things in it. And He created the human race, male and female, hardwired to know Him, to love Him, to have their peace and fulfillment and relationship, and fellowship and worship of Him. Genesis 1:31 says, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. It was very, very good. Imagine a world like that. No deceit, no death, no lies, no deceit, no sin, no such thing as pain, but just abundance of joy and perfect fellowship. That's how it was. That's how it'll be again when Christ returns. But in the meantime, early on in history, our great, great, however many great grandparents rebelled against God and turned away from Him. And as generations passed in human history, the human race began to do something bizarre. Bizarre. Not innocently bizarre. They did the thing that was unthinkable, and that was fabricating alternative gods, manufacturing different kinds of spiritualities or worship. And so the tragedy of religion began. It is a tragedy of religion. Because prior, true spirituality, true worship, was always life lived, not some compartmentalized day of the week or hour of the week. True worship was always life lived under the goodness and the beauty and the love and the compassion and the sovereignty of Holy God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. There's only ever been one spirituality. There's only ever been one true way of worship. There always only will be under the grace of Christ. The faith of the Bible is not so much a religion as the faith of the Bible inerrantly tells us the facts and the existence of the only God, who He is, what He's done, who we are, and what we are to do consequently. Having corrupted ourselves early in history, though, humanity now does this thing called religion. It's a tragic thing. And every single person born, we're all born outside of Christ until we put faith in him. Every single person does this, whether or not their religion has a formally ascribed term, a world phrase or name to it. How so? You can scan every culture of every time and you'll find that every society is irresistibly religious. Everybody. It's, you can't shut this switch off any more than you can shut off being human. And this is the subject of our next passage. We left off here in Romans 1, 21 to 23 and observed that humans are passionately religious, regardless, again, if it has a name. There are so many, some examples. Astrology. I have a friend who's an astrologer. It's a huge form of spirituality, of transcendent devotion. The Oxford Dictionary and world-renowned secular philosopher Paul Thagard refers to it as a pseudoscience. It's a very old form of spirituality. It's mentioned in Job 31. Job, the events there, probably 2000-ish BC. It says in Job 31, 26, "If I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God." There was an article in our local news the other day about an astrologer. One study says 30% of Americans believe in astrology. There are about... astrology is not just a matter of looking at the stars and seeing what's going to happen to me today. There are about 80 different branches of astrology, like denominations, you might think of it. There's Vedic, there's Horary, there's Natal, there's all kinds. And then there's these paths you get into where there's modalities, and there's elements, and planets, and asteroids, and aspects, and transits. And astrologers in these aspects, they look at how planets and a sun line up, and that is thought to communicate data, how your mood's going to be, how your behavior is, your weaknesses and strength that day, and what you need to do to respond. There are professed Christian astrologers, which is a contradiction in terms, who believe that the Bible is an astrological allegory. There's Zoroastrianism. A friend of mine told me it's the oldest religion, which is not true. He probably got that from an unfortunate Ivy League professor. Zoroastrianism is a monotheistic religion that began about 1300 BC that worships a god called Ahura Mazda. It's monotheistic, began in Persia. Their sacred text is called the Vesta, and the object really is to try your hardest to obey Ahura Mazda in the midst of a cosmic sort of Platonic dualistic struggle between good and evil. Ancient Mediterranean religions, Canaanite religion of Ishtar, Marduk, Judaism, Islam, Baha'i, Hinduism, Buddhism, the various denominations of that, Taoism, Shinto, Jainism, Confucianism, Sikhism, Rastafarianism, Voodoo, Palo Mayombe, Santeria, Mormonism, Scientology, Native American religions, there are tons and tons of them, most of which are animistic, which believes that there is a living spirit and everything living and not living. In a rock, a star, a salamander, the river, a tree, a cockroach, everything. There's Native African religions. Religions called the Efik religion, San religion, Bantu religion, many others. The late Margot Adler, I had to read one of her books for a class. It's called Drawing Down the Moon. She was a renowned journalist with NPR, award-winning. She was a Wiccan priestess and an elder in a religion called the Covenant of the Goddess. It's a very, very popular, especially in the United States, neo-pagan, druid, and Wiccan religion. Very popular. It's sort of behind the scenes sometimes. It's a 900-page book. The Church of All Worlds is probably the largest neo-pagan sect, popularized in the 60s by a guy named Oberon Zell Ravenheart. Ancient Norse religions, Asatru, which is practiced in Iceland, very much still practiced. Many, many other spiritualities across the world, across indigenous peoples, islands over the century. Point being, unredeemed man is incurably religious. Tragically so. This is one reason why when God gives the Ten Commandments, the first two, he actually has to say this. And this isn't good that he has to say this. Exodus 20, verse 3, he has to say, "You shall have no other gods before me." I mean, it is a devastating commentary on the fallen condition of humanity that God actually has to say that. And you shouldn't make an image out of anything above, on the earth, or in the water. Like, don't make pictures of me. I'm an infinite God. In other words, he's saying, don't destroy yourselves in your humanity by making up religions. By filling the God-shaped void in your heart with things that are no gods, and thereby leaving yourself more futile. It's a tragedy. Our corrupted nature gives us a hunger to make gods out of everything. Rocks and recreation, sex and stars, animals and people's approval, everything. We make a god out of everything. You are religious. And all the while, there's the glorious and majestic true God who architected the galaxies and the weather, keeps us breathing, the sun shining. And many people dismiss the true faith by saying, well, it's just like all the other 4,000 or so religions out there. Those who say that, they haven't understood it accurately. They haven't studied it thoroughly. The way of God in Christ is entirely different. All other religions say some deity, some this or that. You must serve it by doing enough to earn favor, to please that God. God says, it's the opposite with me. I'm inclined. My demeanor is bent towards mercy and grace, manifested in giving his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come down, live in our place as a substitute, die on the cross for our sins, and rise victoriously from the grave. It's interesting, too, the false religions, as you look around the world and the eons, they're typically a reflection of their culture, which should tell us something immediately. They're typically a reflection of that human subculture. You look at all the world religions, you find this. And when Israel came out of Egypt in 1446 BC, this is profoundly true. They are surrounded by the ancient East religions, Hittites, Canaanites, Jebusites, Egyptians, all of whose religion were a reflection of their culture. So what happens is the true God gives the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and those books are completely different than what is happening in the culture around them. Completely different. You can see this especially when you read Exodus and Leviticus, and God is commanding them to do and not do things that to us seem really bizarre and disgusting sometimes. And you're like, why does God say to not do that? Who in the right mind would do something like that? Answer, it was the cultural norm in the ancient East peoples to do all of those things around them. And God is commanding them to be different, and it seemed bizarre. So the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, does not originate, as all other religions do, in part, out of the mind of man. This comes down from God. And it's the same when we get the 27 books of the New Testament. The Greco-Roman religions were dicey and colorful, to say the least. And then you get the New Testament, and it's saying to do something completely different. It is so countercultural. Why? Because the New Testament does not originate, like the Greco-Roman religions did, from the mind of man. It's from God. God says you need to do things like love your wives sacrificially, but in those cultures, it was normal to abuse your wife, abandon your wife. That was just an everyday thing. It was normal. In the ancient East and in the Greco-Roman cultures, God says you may not do that. God commands total sexual purity, total fidelity, and the monogamy of marriage, male and female, totally foreign to those cultures, ancient East and Greco-Roman. People would see that and be like, what is this? What planet did this come from? It's because the biblical faith is from God. It's the only true faith. Now, understandably, when you're talking to your not yet saved friend, they hear stuff like this, especially in our culture, and they might get uneasy for many reasons, and might think, well, then look back and think, well, Christians are going to force this thing, this faith, by violence upon us, understandably. But that's not the biblically Christian way at all, notwithstanding the fact that that was attempted by not Christians, people who profess to be so but were not, in history. Jesus commands to love our enemies, to be kind, to be gracious, to be gentle, to love truth. So then, moving on, how the question arises, and how can we say that out of however many thousands of faiths, the faith of the Bible, the worship of the God of the Father and Christ, is the only true one? I mean, that's just not a, you know, politically correct statement today. But how can you say that? And this text will answer it. Some might counter, well, aren't the few thousand religions simply the product of innocent human diversity? Isn't that how they came about? Just like we have so many forms of ethnic diversity, aren't religions also the product of diversity? No. The diversity of ethnicity is something that God creates. The diversity of religion is something that man in rebellion against God, in part, creates. There's another force at play, too. So with that, follow along as I read Romans 1. We'll start in verse 16 and read through verse 23, just to get a little context. Romans 1, verse 16 to 23. Follow along as I read. God's inspired, inerrant word reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." It's the word of God. So through the pen of the Apostle Paul, late 50s, first century, Paul is writing. He used to be a murderer of Christians and came to faith in Christ. He's writing to the church in Rome who were being and about to be more persecuted, and telling them all about the greatest news in the universe, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave. And in chapters 1 through 3, it's a bumpy section. He roughs us up a little bit because he's telling us about the need for the death and resurrection of Christ, the need for forgiveness, the need for the gospel. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about why we need Christ. And one of the reasons, among many, which we've been studying here in verse 23, one of the reasons is because man in his rebellion fabricates religion. Now you see that this passage speaks of all humanity apart from faith in the Christ, apart from faith in Christ, to help us understand our need for Christ. And in beginning in verse 18 through 23, there's this progression. The wrath of God is revealed against men who suppress the truth. Verse 19, that which is known since the creation of the world. There's this progression of darkness that describes all humanity apart from faith in Christ. All humanity does this. It's one thing to the next. When we get to verse 23, he arrives at the place where he's talking about religion. Not all of them, but a sampling of man's religion and world religion. But verse 23 comes at the end of a progression. First, verse 18, they suppress the truth because they know God, verse 19 and 20. They didn't honor him. That's the progression. They didn't thank him. Verse 22, they profess to be wise, but they're fools. And then we arrive at this place in verse 23 where they make up religions. So it's a downward spiral. Man being religious is a progression, a digression, we should say, a regression. And so everything that's said from verse 18 to 23, everything that is said in verse 18 up to verse 23 is a commentary on where do we get world religion? What's the origin of religion? Verse 18 to 23 is telling us about that. Do you see that? So then everything that's happening in verse 18 to 22, we can say that this is in part tells us of the origin of religion. So that's going to be our outline this morning then. Seven facts we're going to see for our outline. Seven facts about all spiritualities apart from the biblical faith. Seven facts. You could say seven facts about all spiritualities apart from the biblical faith. And when we hear this term spiritualities or religion, it means all religion besides the true biblical faith. All spiritualities, all objects of worship, whether it has a formal name in the world religion book or not, aside from the biblical faith. Number one, as we've observed, just a reminder, number one, everyone is irresistibly religious. Everyone is irresistibly religious. This is big picture, verse 18 to 23. If you're a teenager, if you're older, everything in between, I mean, you are born insatiably religious. This is implied in the text again because Romans 1, 18 to 23 is speaking about the human race. Arriving in verse 23, as we mentioned, the religiosity of man. Those, as some do, as I've spoken to people in this town, not yet believers who say, well, I'm not religious. Here's how you respond to that. Ask them about two, you only need to ask about two questions, maybe three, about what gives them meaning in life, stability in the soul. If you ask them a few questions like, fill in the blank here, my friend. I feel like all is well in my world when, insert blank. Or I feel inner peace and wellness when, insert blank. And that'll tell you what their religion is, whether or not it has a name. Some might fill in the blank when I have the money I want, or when I've exercised and I look the way I want. Well, it tells you something about their religion. When people like me, when I get the recreation, when things are going my way. I mean, lots of people here point to the mountain. That's my religion. They're honest. These things are not inherently wrong. They become wrong when they become your God, though. Because we're all religious. Number two. Religions, number two, are the result of suppressing the truth about God. Religions, remember how we're using that term, everything aside from the biblical faith, past, present, future. Religions are the result of people suppressing the truth about God. This is God's view of religion, absolutely, beloved. We're just expositing the Word of God here. Religions are the result of people suppressing the truth about God. This will be found in verse 18 to 20. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We've studied this verse 18, 19, and 20 for weeks. You can go back. I would encourage you to get those messages online for all of the background and the detail there, what's happening. Briefly, we'll comment on it. What does it mean that people suppress the truth? Well, Romans 1, 19 and 20 tell us. Look there. Because verse 19, that which is known about God, so there's something that's known about God, is evident within them. The them is all humanity apart from Christ. So there's stuff that's known about God that is evident inside human beings. For God made it evident to them. That's saying God not only made the world for us to know He exists, God hardwires us to recognize the world and the beauty, design, the function, and the purpose of it, to recognize design there and say that came from God. Verse 20, more explanation on that. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, or the characteristics of God, His power, His divine nature, that He's God, in other words, have been clearly seen. So that God exists and His powerful and His creator has been clearly seen by all humanity, even more, verse 20, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse for what? The excuse that when people stand in the judgment, they won't be able to say, well, I didn't know you exist, I had no evidence. Every day, waking up, going to bed, walking, breathing, a heart beating, looking at the sun, is just gushing evidence all over you. We're drowning in evidence. There's no such thing as an atheist. There never has been, ever. There is no such thing, the scripture says. As an atheist, there is only such thing, end of verse 18, as those who suppress the truth. The only reason atheists exist is because they love their sin and they love their lifestyle. They want to be their own ruler and they want to dictate how they live life. So they craft a convenient spirituality, truth suppressing, atheism, that's a form of spirituality, to justify their sin. This is the slide into man's religiosity. Man, religions are the result of people suppressing the truth. Everywhere you look in creation, there's design. A few summers ago, we were in Laguna Beach, and Leslie and the kids were pulling out all these seashells. And Charlotte came and had these incredibly intricate brown seashells, these like nautilus-type things, spiral-shaped, but the spiral just increases. Well, how'd that happen? It's just incredible design. These nautilus species, the shell design follows a complex but very orderly mathematical equation called a logarithmic spiral. Like mathematicians, you can see this. They have what's called the golden ratio. They follow this logarithmic spiral, and it's absolutely incredible. And you have just tons of nautilus species and seashells and conch shells and things like this that are just, we'd walk by them on the ocean, thousands of them. And they're mathematical. Because we all know that God exists. His evidence of design is everywhere. There's irrefutable design, beauty, purpose, and complexity in everything. I was talking to a doctor the other day about this who's not yet a Christian. And he even said, oh yeah, it's this idea of gradualism and Darwinian evolution is impossible. You know, you look at the biochemical machines in the human body. Every cell is a micro machine that's far more complex than just about any machine any human being has invented. These things are irreducibly complex. And Michael Behe, in his excellent book, Darwin's Black Box, talks about this. I think we've mentioned that. They had to be spontaneously generated for things to work. Photosynthesis. The rods and cones and lenses in your eye. It's a far more complex lens than you'll find in like a Nikon Z7-11 or whatever those $4,000 cameras are. And if you told the guy who invented the Nikon Z7-11 that, oh, that's nice that came about by chance, he'd be rightly insulted by that. How much more with God who invented, infinitely complex lenses in every eyeball. That's in all kinds of creatures. Lots of creatures have far more than two eyes. You can't get a Nikon 7-11 from clanging junk together. How much more your four-chambered heart, your immune system, the helix structure of DNA, your liver, your kidneys, a knee, your neurons. We walk in the forest, we see a ring of rocks with some black logs in there. We say, oh, that's nice. I wonder who designed this ring and made this fire. And yet there's all kinds of things far more complex. The ring you see in a total solar eclipse that we saw here in 2017, and people deny God and say, God didn't make that. That just came about by chance. And the math behind a total solar eclipse is astounding. Point being, we all know God exists. There's no such thing as an atheist. The only thing that happens is we suppress the truth to justify our own sin. We're hardwired to recognize design. Everyone knows God exists as the creator. Everyone knows five things, as we've been seeing in this passage. Everyone knows five things. Those who are not yet saved, we're born knowing God exists. He's the creator. He's good and glorious. He's worthy of worship, and we're accountable to him. Grown, walking around adults all know this. What does this mean as far as all religions and spirituality is concerned? It is not an innocent pursuit. It's the result of true suppression. Number three, religion arises out of hearts that refuse to glorify and thank God. Religion arises out of hearts that refuse to glorify and thank the true God. This is found in verse 21. Arises out of hearts that refuse to glorify and thank God. Look at verse 21. This is God's opinion, which is inerrant. Look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So this is that continued spiral. This is, spirituality is the result, religion, of knowing that God exists, even though they knew God, but refusing to thank him, even though every bite of food, every time my eyes see the sun, every time I have neural synapses that work, immune system function, human birth, the diversity of food. There is an unnecessary amount of good food. All physical abilities, all learning ability, all athletic skill, giftedness, any aptitude that we have in life, it is from God. But in this downward spiral, there's the natural sinful bent to refuse to thank and honor God. And this is the slide towards religion. All religion arises out of a willful ingratitude towards God. We know as soon as we admit that there is a God, we have to come under his lordship. And that will mean I have to do things and believe things I don't like anymore. John 3:19-21. You can look that up later. John 3:19-21. Number four. Religion arises out of a darkened soul. Number four, religion arises out of a darkened soul. This is found at the end of verse 21. Religion arises out of a darkened soul. Look back at verse 21. They didn't honor God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Religion arises out of a darkened soul. This is the slide towards it, verse 23. Religion is not the product of human progression, but regression. Worship other than true God is not the result of spiritual enlightenment, but darkening. Spiritual endeavor outside of the true God is not the consequence of moral spiritual advancement, but decline. Religious devotion apart from Christ is not the consequence of spiritual life, but spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1-3, among others. Objects of worship and devotion other than the biblical God in Christ, this is not the result of fact and spiritual truth, but of myth and fiction and lies and error. When we suppress the truth about God and deviate from his majesty, we don't go upward. Spiritual morally, the only way to go is downward. Notwithstanding the intellectual and technological grace that God gives the human race because he's kind in things like medicine and other kinds of technology. It's always a step down when you spurn Christ. Number five. The religious, again, outside of the biblical faith, the religious claim to be doing religion out of wisdom. But they are not. The religious claim to be doing religion out of wisdom, but they are not. They claim to be doing so out of wisdom, spiritual wisdom, but they are not. This is found in verse 22. Claim to be doing so out of wisdom, but they are not. Look at verse 22. Paul's not looking to flatter anybody here. But keep the big picture in mind, beloved. He's helping us understand why we need the gospel. Why we need the death and resurrection of Christ. The religious claim to be doing religion out of spiritual wisdom, but they're not. Verse 22, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools. That Greek word there, translated professing, has the idea of a very kind of a boastful, confident assurance. Boastful, bold assertions, not grounded in fact, when they reject the true God, which I did until I was 23. With my degrees, boastful, but an empty boasting. Confidence. People often say, well, we have so much scientific knowledge now, there's no room for religion anymore. And if you're talking about the false religions, that's true. It's totally true. However, if you're talking about the biblical faith, it's the opposite. Because with every scientific discovery, it's just another bullhorn screaming out, look how great our designer and our creator is. Look how powerful he is. It took all of our effort and learning and technology and machines to just see this thing God made that's been there since the beginning. That's declared his glory on a micro or a macro scale. Nothing has ever been proven false about the Bible. Don't let your friend tell you otherwise. It's never happened and it never will happen. They claim to be doing religion out of wisdom, but they're not. Number six. Religion, again, apart from the true God, is always an exchange for something inferior and unworthy. Religion is always an exchange for something inferior and unworthy. It's always an exchange for something inferior and unworthy. Verse 23. Religion is always an exchange for something inferior and unworthy. So with all that said, verse 18 to 22, flyby. Human race knowing that God exists. He's the creator. He's good and glorious, deserving of all worship, to whom we're accountable. Now we arrive with that knowledge, look at verse 23. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So here we arrive at the point in the moral, spiritual, downward spiral of natural man where we pursue religion despite knowing God. This is the explanation behind religion. Whether it has a formal term, a formal name or not. And notice something that happens. Look at verse 23. This is the verb in the verse. They exchanged. Do you see that term there? Exchange. To exchange here, it means to have one thing before you, to have something before you, and to say, no, I will give this up and I will take something else in its place. And notice what is exchanged. Verse 23, the glory of the incorruptible God. This is the true God, beloved. The God who rightly and only deserves all of our worship. Every human born ought to worship Him. He's the incorruptible God. The glorious God, as the text says. That word glory in context here, it has the idea of soul-satisfying majesty, of jaw-dropping splendor, paralyzing beauty and loveliness. It has the idea of startling power and greatness. And it has the idea also of unspeakable love and kindness. This is the true God, the God of glory. Prior to making the universe, this God existed in the perfection of Himself, needing nothing. In the splendor of triune glory, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, having perfect fellowship, existing, loving, self-sustaining. God did not create the universe because He needed a universe to place Himself in. If your God that you worship needs a place to place Himself in, He's a false God. I was in LA not long ago, and they were doing work on the largest Buddhist temple in North America, and they had scaffolding around the statues. That should tell you something. This God has to be worked on. It's not a true God. God never needed anything. He's not dependent on anything for existence. Acts 17, 24 and 25 says, He's the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. This is the God of glory, beloved. Infinite, eternal, self-existent. The text also says He's incorruptible. That term in the Greek, it's an objective term that means unable to experience decay or deterioration or death. Incapable of experiencing that. Contrary to us and every other God. It means God's, the term means God's being is so majestic, so glorious, it's impossible for anything outside of Him to destroy Him, or to harm Him, or to be of any threat to Him. You know, when the Canaanites steal the ark of Yahweh and Samuel, they put it before Dagon, their god, the Canaanite god. It had a trunk of an elephant and hands like a man. And they find that God every morning was on its face and its hands were broken. That's a God that's subject to decay, that's corruptible, not the true God. He can't be influenced or harmed by sickness or aging or rot or lies or illness or a virus, because He's the glorious, incorruptible God to whom all worship is due. He's the sovereign Lord and the incorruptible Creator. But notice the tragic downward spiral of the human race, knowing this glorious, incorruptible God, not a saving knowledge, but in our unredeemed state knowledge, we harden our heart and say, in effect, I'll make up my own. Verse 23, look back there. What's this exchange? They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for what? For a better God? No, there's no such thing. For an image. In the form of corruptible man. Human worship, in other words. G.K. Chesterton said, do anything but worship. Worship a crocodile or a cat if you can find one on your block, but not a human. What a disaster. Religions that set up statues of people like Nebuchadnezzar did and bow to a person, or a person staring at themselves in the gym, looking in the mirror and just beholding what they see there. That's a type of human worship. Or somebody who can't receive correction. because they're so infatuated with themselves and their wisdom. That's a form of human worship, and it's vile. It's an exchange. Or someone who so craves approval from others and lusts for recognition because they worship themselves. Feminism is also human worship, and a vile one at that. It's all selfism. Selfism is a religion taking millions of different shapes. It exchanges holy God for sinful man. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary, quote, "It was the greatest honor God did to man that he made man in the image of God, but it is the greatest dishonor man has done to God that he has made God in the image of man." Then there are more listed here. This list isn't intended to be exhaustive, just a few. The religions that worship, it says here in verse 23, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. There are cow religions. And if you've ever spent time with a cow, the first thing that comes to your mind is not, wow, this glorious deity of splendor and majesty. This is where my eternal life and meaning and well-being will come from. I should worship this God. The passage tells us that doing such things are not an innocent manifestation of human diversity, but an atrocious product of human depravity. This is God's absolute declaration on religion. Ancestor worship. It's selfism, human worship. You could name so many more. Point being, despite knowing that God alone is worthy of worship, the darkened human race has descended to make religions and gods out of everything they can find and get their hands on and things they can't get their hands on. Whenever the human race adds their ideas to God, it desecrates God. It makes him less worthy. Not true anymore, but it's always going to be a step down. We can't add anything to the idea of God. Whenever we in our intellect try to add something to spirituality, it's always going to make it worse and inferior and loathsome. That's the idea of the text here. It's an exchange for the truth for a lie. What's pure for what's foul. Imagine a guy who he inherits a $30 million beachfront palace. And he has a private beach, perfect temperature, about 77 degrees all the time. He's got a helicopter pad, and there's a mountain above him, and a nice pure spring flows across his property. And he's in this house. And then one day, imagine that he calls up his realtor, and he says, "Hey, so I want to exchange my home. I want to exchange my home." And the realtor says, "Okay, well, have you found something better?" Probably pretty hard to do. "Have you found something better, better value?" And the man says, "Well, you see, I was on a trip recently to the city, and I found this 4 foot tall cardboard box next to the city dump. This 4 foot tall box next to the city garbage dump, and I want to exchange it for that. That's the switch I want to make." This is something what it's like, but far more. When a person, knowing God, as the text says, refuses to bow the knee to Christ and to worship him and says, "No, I'm gonna worship these mountains instead, which are just rocks or an animal or themselves or people's approval or money or sex or stars or whatever it is." It's like exchanging a pristine beachfront palace for a rat box by the garbage dump. It's to in effect say, I know God made the stars, but I'd rather worship a star, a hot sphere of hydrogen and helium. I know God spoke the universe into existence with all its beauty, its function, its complexity and design, but I'd rather worship this rock. that God made. And I know God made my eyes and immune system and mitochondria and molecules and the biological systems, but I'd rather put myself in me, who's going to die one day and have to be buried, or my hobby or my money, all of which I'll have to leave behind. I'd rather worship that. When we turn from God to worship whatever it is, it's an exchange of the one who made you to something that's a myth or was made. It's an exchange of the God who is living and eternal for something that is false and has no consciousness or will die. It's an exchange of the God who can forgive your sins and wants to, and lift the burden of guilt for something that cannot forgive you and just leaves you guilty. It's an exchange of the God who says, here, allow me to pay the penalty of your sin. Allow my son to lift the burden of your sins by dying on the cross. Allow me to do that. It's exchanging that for something that keeps you enslaved and lays more demands on your conscience and lays more demands on you, because you can never do enough for a false God that isn't God. This is true for any religion, whether it's formally named or hobby, work, money, people's opinion, whatever. You'll never be able to do enough to satisfy those false religions. They have no grace. It's all burdensome law and keeping up with the Joneses. And turning away from Christ is an exchange of the God who would transform you from the heart, for a God that only perpetuates sin and pinballs you from one exhausting thing to the other. And it's an exchange for the God who would give you eternal life and the joys of heaven one day for something that will only abandon you in death. See you later. I'm staying here. You're not. It's an exchange for the freedom in Christ to sin slavery. It's an exchange for the God who gives you an inner peace no matter the circumstances, for a false God who leaves you empty. That's always a step into death. There's another tragic reality. We've got a few more minutes here. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10:19. As if this couldn't be enough, turn to 1 Corinthians 10:19. Just go one book forward. 1 Corinthians 10:19. One more commentary God gives us on the reality of religion. Look at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 10. He's talking about not yet believers, and he says this, verse 19. What do I mean then? In the Greco-Roman culture here, first century. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Back to Romans 1. So all spirituality, God says, outside of Christ is demonic. When our friends and loved ones worship Mary or Siddhartha Gautama or Shiva or the stars, they are probably unknowingly sharers with demons. So the massive amount of religion in the world is not evidence of man's spiritual movement upward, but downward. This is God's indictment on religion. One writer has wisely said, quote, far from being a preparatory stage in man's quest for God, these religions represent a descent from the truth and are evidence of man's deepest corruption. Number 7, the final thing we must notice here about religion is God's wrath. God's wrath is justly upon the religious. God's wrath is justly upon the religious. Where do we find that? We circle back, beginning of verse 18. God's wrath is justly upon the religious. Look at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And that applies to everything that's being said through verse 23. A sobering word. This is God's absolute, unchanging indictment on religion. True biblical Christianity, let's just observe this for as we close here. It's the best thing that can be embraced by a person and a culture. That's the implication here. The true spirituality of the Bible, properly understood and implemented, regenerate people is the single best thing. We understand some might respond, oh, so you're saying that everything that happened in the dark Holy Roman Empire that and the Crusades, that that was good? No, not at all. Because in no way were those atrocities done by, in the name of true biblical faith, by actual Christians, regenerate people. In no way. Read 1 John. It'll tell you about that. Well, so you're saying my dad, who was a deacon in the local Baptist church, who went to church on Sunday and beat me on Monday, that that was a good thing? He wasn't a Christian if he did that. Absolutely not. No way. Again, 1 John tells us about that. God loathes that. Too often that's the case. History's played with confusion. Christianity is not an arbitrary label that we put to ourselves. It's the spiritual reality that's given to us by the true God in regeneration. John 3, through the power of the Holy Spirit as a movement of His grace. It's not just a box you check. So it's the best thing for culture. Highest ethical system. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, you need to love your wives in a way that Jesus loved the church, sacrificially, dying, considering her more important. Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, other passages. Husbands, you can't just abandon your wife for any reason like all the other cultures do. You need to love her. You can't just fall out of love. You tell me, is that a good thing for a culture? It's the best thing. Ephesians 6, you need to love your children, shepherd them, give attention to them. You can't treat them like a nuisance. It's the best thing for a culture. Galatians 5, you need to love people in a way that is long-suffering and prefers them and that encourages them. It's the best thing for a culture. When missionaries went to foreign countries and stepped into other religions over the years, they recorded what a disaster it was. When William Carey went to India in 1793, he observed the practice of sati among the Hindus, where they would burn a wife whose husband just died with her husband's corpse. And they practiced the flesh hook swinging, where they would pierce their neck, flesh, and their back, and their muscles with like big hooks, tie ropes to them, tie it to a pole, and they would swing around thinking that that pleased Shiva and Vishnu. You tell me, is that good? Because of Carey and others' work, a lot of that stuff like sati was forbidden, outlawed. Mary Slessor, fast forward a little bit, Scottish missionary. She goes to interior Nigeria, so bold. She observes the Efik religion, where when a chief got sick in one of these tribes, they'd bring in the shaman, and the shaman, who had a grudge against certain ladies in the tribe, would bring them in, blame the sickness on them, and pour boiling oil on these women and kill them and torture them. And yet idealized Westerners sit here and say, oh, they glorify indigenous people and tribes. Oh, they were so wonderful and they lived off the land. They were disgusting doing those kind of things. And because of Mary Slessor's efforts, in other words, these things were outlawed. And then John G. Patton, when he goes to the South Pacific, there was cannibalism going on. People ate each other. That was just normal. And he observed in the New Hebrides and Vanuatu and some of these other islands that the men would just abuse their wives and abuse children. And this was just accepted on those islands in the middle of nowhere. And because of his work and others, by the grace of God, this stuff is outlawed when Christianity came to these islands. Fact. I don't care what an Ivy League professor says. Christianity, true Christianity, regenerate, the biblical faith, is the best thing to hit a person or to hit a culture. And all of us who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, the change you've experienced, the change you've seen in someone who's actually become a Christian, we're not saying just a name, but in regeneration of the heart, their lives have been just upgraded. It's a radical upgrade. It always is. Because it's the true God of grace, the true God of love, the only God, the infinite God, and any other religion is a step into death and darkness from Him. This is fact and the declaration of God. And so if you're without Christ today, God is so loving and so compassionate. And He calls you out of your futility. And He calls you out of your sin and your shame. And He says, stop this treadmill of death. Whether you were selfism or something else, stop this treadmill into just loathsome darkness. My son, He says, died on the cross Jesus, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Christ's nail-pierced arms, they're extended to you today. You say, what do I have to do? Like all the other false religions, how many works do I have to do to make God forgive me? Zero. It is by grace we are saved, Ephesians 2:8 says, through faith, and that, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Would you have Christ today? Why wouldn't you? Anything else is a step down into wretched futility. And God loves you, and he sent his son to die for you. Fall on him by faith today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness. You're a God of love. You're a God of love. As you told Moses, full of compassion, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. Father, it's a sobering word in the situation with religion. It's a tragedy. I pray that all of us would behold your beauty, your love. We all know you exist. Let us fall on Christ and faith and be saved and be forgiven and have the peace and assurance of eternal life. I pray in all of us, before our head hits the pillow tonight, would trust in Christ. Everyone here this morning, give us all strength for a coming week. Joy in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.